Tonight we're going to be looking at the 95th Psalm, Psalms 95. What a great little piece of scripture that we have here. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is great, a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it. For his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is God, and we are the people of his pastures and the sheep of his hand. Oh, that today you would hearken to his voice. Harden not your hearts as in the day of Meribah, or on the day at Masha in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. But put me to proof, though they had seen my works. For 40 years I loathed that generation. They are a people who err in heart, and they do not regard my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger that they should not enter my rest. Now this, like many of the Psalms, is a psalm about worship, and it's about God and about his deserving of the worship. It's one that we recognize many of the words in it because that we have songs that we sing in our worship that actually take a whole passage from this psalm and make a part of our worship with it. This psalm comes in two parts. One is he's telling us to worship and why we worship, and then the second part he warns us about the danger of forgetting what it means to be in the presence of God and who God is. He tells us in the first verse that we're to sing to the Lord. We just got through singing to the Lord. He's telling us that this, when we come into his presence, that there should be acknowledgement made and it should be joyful because of who we are and because of who he is. And he gives us the first reason that we are joyful when we come into his presence. But he is the rock of our salvation. David would use this phrase a lot when he would be talking about God, and he pictured him as a stronghold. All those years in the wilderness, he was always on the lookout for a spot that you could defend, a spot where you could hide, a spot that would protect you. You see, if you're in a place with a small entrance, then you don't have to fight but one guy at a time, no matter how big the army is. And it makes your job a lot easier. It also means that people can't slip up behind you if you have a good strategic place. And he describes it that way. We also would think of a rock if there was a terrible storm. A cave would be a good place to be to get out of that. And so he's describing God as an indestructible refuge for us. And so, of course, we rejoice. When I think about this scene that he's going to describe in the warning, remember what preceded that. There were 10 plagues in Egypt where the people of Egypt were set free by the power of God, not because they were so crafty or Moses was so shrewd in his dealings, but because God was who God is. And each of those plagues demonstrated to the pagans and to the Israelites who God was and what he was able to do. And then when they left Egypt and the Egyptians came to get them at the sea, God showed his great power again by opening up the sea and allowing those people to go across on dry ground. And when they got to the other side and the Egyptian army was removed forever from their worry list, they won't be a problem to anybody anymore because they're all drowned. They break out in this very thing, joyful singing, joyful song. They sing about who is like God, the horse and the rider are put into the deep, and they can't control themselves. They have so much ecstasy in the presence of God. He said, that's what worship is about. He said, we worship in verse 2 when we come into his presence, and not only recognizing what he's done for us, but we recognize it with thanksgiving. We're grateful to God for what he has done. And so that means we're joyful. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to be saved by God and to be able to be in his presence and to be able to express it. Have you ever regretted when you waited too long to say thank you and then you never could to somebody? You know, sometimes when we go to a funeral, we might be there maybe out of guilt as much as out of grief because we could have said that. We could have told that person how much we appreciate them, how much they meant to us. A fellow was telling me just today, making a trip to see an old friend who was very important in his life. His friend's health is not as good as it once was, and he went there. Why? Because he owes him, and because he's his friend, and because he had done great things for him, and he wanted him to know. He wanted him to know. It was a good thing. When we come into the presence of God, that's what we do. We should be grateful. Our worship should be out of adoration to God and out of gratitude to him. Why is that? Well, because of who God is, verse 3. Because God is great. And it's not just a word. He is great. He made the universe. You can't go anywhere that he didn't make it. From the tops of the mountains to the bottom of the sea, they all belong to him. He made them. He formed it. He made it. He even made us. And because of that, we just praise him. And we're grateful. And we know that we are in the presence of the creator of the universe. This is gives you pause to think, shouldn't it? And the fact that he lets us get close to us and not kill us, that's pretty amazing. The fact that he wants us close to us is amazing. And so our worship is full of gratitude because he made us. Verse 6 tells us, see, we worship him, and when we worship him, worship is not a theatrical performance or anything like that. Worship is an opportunity for us to understand where we are in this whole thing. We're on our knees. We are bowing down. We are Moses on his face at the burning bush. He even uses the word bow down and kneel. What does that show? It not only shows our humility, but it also shows our recognition of his greatness. Why do we do that? Well, he's the Lord. And he's the maker. And he owns us. Since he made us and owns us, of course, we give him his due. We don't roll our eyes. We don't talk under our breath. We don't accuse him of not loving us. Well, they did, and that's where the warning comes in. Because he made us, because we're his sheep. The sheep needs the shepherd, and we know that. And when the lion comes around or the bear comes around, the sheep get really close to the shepherd. We know that. And so we listen to God, and we obey him. In verse 8, he says, he begins the warning part, and he tells us there's a danger to this whole thing. And the danger is sometimes those people who should know better, they get tired of it. They get worn out with it. They get like one time, we were having a study every Sunday night, a different Old Testament book. I heard someone mutter, ho-hum, nay-hum. Well, you knew they weren't really into what we were trying to do. And it meant, old preacher, get to studying some more, do something, because this is not... He says worship should never be that way. Worship should never, ever be that way. Now, how can it become that when our hearts get hard? The book of Hebrews tells us about drifting away from God, and then it talks about doubting the word of God or the promises of God. And when we drift, we end up in places we don't want to be. And when we doubt, that's when we're questioning his authority, his right to rule, whatever, you know. And because of that, then he talks about being hard, being dull, where we sniff at it, where we don't like it. You know, people, Christians, they're kind of like old cars. They sputter a long time before they miss. And after they start missing, it won't be long, and they quit. And when we drift and doubt, it's not long and it all becomes dull. And you would think those people at Meribah, you remember that was the place where they got to and the only water they had was bitter, and it just, everything about it was, and the first thing they do is they start doubting whether God even loves them, whether God cares about them, whether God, and they have actually seen the plagues. They have actually seen the sea open up. They've actually seen the presence of God. And yet they harden their heart to it. God renames the place. Those two words, one of them means to put to proof, and the other one is to try or to contend or to argument. In other words, that I've got something to say to you, God, you know, kind of a deal. And that's where we find these people. He said, don't be like that. This story is told in Exodus chapter 17. As soon as God shows his grace, even to these hard-hearted people, Amalek shows up, and he has to rescue them again, and we see the beginning of a pattern of hardness, so that God would say, I loathe them for 40 years. I tried to think of what would be a good example of loathing something you have to put up with. When you were young and money was of tremendous importance to you, did you ever make a meal, or maybe a big casserole or something, because it looked like it'd be a good thing and it turned out it was just terrible? And you couldn't enjoy it. It was just terrible. I made a pizza one time. I thought I'd be nice, and I came home early that day. We hadn't been married but a few months, and I'd never made a pizza before. I didn't even know how to do it. I looked in one of Patsy's recipe books, and there was a pie crust. I said, crust? So I made this sort of a pie crust, and then I said, now what do you put on a pizza? Well, you put that tomato stuff, and we didn't have any of that, so I put ketchup on it. And we didn't have any pepperoni or anything like that, so we had some weenies, and I put them on there. And it didn't turn out very well. It was awful. But we tried to eat it because our food budget was really tight. I think Patsy said something about, let me be in charge of the cooking from now on. Why don't you, you know? Or why don't you just boil the weenies and we'll eat them, you know? But don't do this anymore, ever. Well, what if that was the only food we had and we had to eat on that pizza for a long time? I knew a guy when we were first married. His name was, his last name was Cook. Anyway, he ran the cotton gin. Arlie, thank you. Yeah, he ran the cotton gin down there in the valley, and his grandfather was a big hunter, and he said we were at grandparents' house one time, and he brought in a possum. That's a better example. And he told his wife to cook it. She said, I'm not going to do it. He said, yes, you are. So she cooked the possum. But she left the tail on it, the head on it, the feet on it. And she fed the kids, and she ate before he came in for lunch. And when he came in, there was nothing on the table but a four-legged, head-and-tailed possum. He was kind of stubborn, so he cut a leg off that possum, and he sat there and ate it while she watched him. He said, we sat over in a corner watching the whole deal because it was a kind of a show, you know. Nobody said a word. He got up and went to work. That night when he came in for supper, there's a three-legged possum on the table. He ate another leg off that possum and went to bed. The next morning when he got up, there's a two-legged possum. I guarantee you, you're loathing that possum before it's over with. Said Grandpa took the possum, went out in the yard and threw it out in the yard and went to work. When he came in that evening, he came in that day for lunch, she had a big table full of fine everything he liked. They never said anything about the possum, and he never brought another one in. You loathe some things. It gets to where it's kind of hard to swallow it. Do you ever have some medicine you could hardly get down? You could hardly swallow it. You know what I'm talking about. Is there somebody you know that just can't cook and you just dread going there because you know what it's going to be? They're going to do that. There's some people that just put pickles on everything, you know. And so there it is. God says, when I was with you in the wilderness, closer to you than I've been to anybody, 40 years you did that to me. 40 years you were standing over there complaining. 40 years we were saying, I can't stand this free bread that you're giving to us, this manna from heaven. I can't stand it. It just makes us sick, and that made me sick, God said. I loathe that. One thing I came to conclusion, you're not going to promised land. You're not going to get what I wanted to give you. It's not yours anymore. He said the danger of getting really close to God is sometimes you start forgetting who should be on their knees. The danger of getting really close to God is sometimes you get to thinking this is all about me. The danger of getting really close to God is I've heard those stories before. We're going to have to do that again. The danger of getting close. Do you know there are some people, I know their names, people that know more Bible than I know, and they don't come to church because they've heard it all. They don't study because they've heard it all. They don't pray. What is the deal? He says, be careful. This wonderful privilege that we have of worship is tempered by this warning. Don't get hard-hearted. Don't be in a position that God says it in Exodus and then in Deuteronomy and in Numbers. And then there's a whole chapter about it in the book of Hebrews talking about this event. Why did God write it down? Why does he keep bringing it up? Because this is a serious thing. God is great. He created everything. He saved us. He protects us. He provides for us. And he actually lets us get close to him. And he actually stops and listens to our prayers and our songs, our praise. And what he tells us in verse 9, don't test me. Don't accuse me. Don't put me to the proof. You know better. Now, he doesn't mention the wilderness, but when Jesus was on the earth, isn't it something that a Roman soldier saw Jesus work his miracles, and he knew he was from God, and he knew he had authority, and he knew you don't even have to come to my house to heal my servant. And Jesus said, did you guys see that? That's what I'm looking for. There was people like a blind guy who they weren't really, I think I've lost something here, the blind man who had been healed of his blindness when the people who knew God better than he did and knew the Word of God more and all of that, this particular guy would say, I don't know about all those arguments. I know this. I was blind and now I see, and nobody ever even heard of anything like this before. Those people that saw the lame man healed, they said, God has been here. We're in the presence of God. But the people that had scripture tattooed on them, not tattooed on them, embroidered on their clothes, the people who had who knew the Bible backwards and forwards and had it memorized, the people that had keys to the temple, they said, "You're doing this by the power of Beelzebub." And Jesus said, "This is one thing you don't get away with. You don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You don't put God to the test. You don't do this. It'll keep you out of heaven." This is a wonderful psalm because he tells us about what God is willing to do and what he is unwilling to accept. In verse 10, he said, this people's problem, he said, is a heart problem. It goes right to the core of who they are. It's in their hearts. They do not respect God. So in verse 11, he said, they will never enter my rest. Isn't it something what God puts up with? Isn't it something what God will accept? Aren't we blessed that this God who could make any rule he wants to make doesn't say, "Paul, if you ever commit any sin, you're out." He accepts us. He knows we're made out of dirt. He accepts what we bring him, our paltriness, our brokenness. He accepts, but he demands. He demands that we acknowledge who he is. He's God. He's not our co-pilot. He's not our best advisor. He's God. And as God, the one thing that we must have is our faith. He gave them enough so that they could believe. He gave them, they saw the plagues firsthand. They saw the Passover. They were there when God gave them their freedom. They were there when they went from being slaves to being conquering pillagers of the land. They were there when the sea opened up. They were there when he came down on the mountain. They saw all those things. They had enough to take God at his word. But then when they say, "That's not enough," or "I have a better idea," or something like that, that he doesn't accept. Now, I'm grateful that he knows we're made out of dirt. He never forgets that. I'm grateful that he knows that our level of holiness is going to be a little smudgy. We're like looking in a mirror that's dirty, or that the stuff on the back of the glass is coming off. You can see us, but it's a dark mirror. It's not what it ought to be. God knows that. And because he's a great God, and because he's a rock of our salvation, it's all right. He has grace sufficient, even for you and me. Look at those guys in 1 Corinthians 6, that nasty list of all those terrible sins. And he says, "That's who you were. Some of you, that's you. But you were washed, you were sanctified. Isn't God something?" Aren't we glad that we worship a God like that? Aren't we glad that he is who he is? But to whoever much is given, much is required. And if pagans would understand that, surely we should. So he warns us. This is a perfect sermon. He tells us who God is. He tells us the great opportunity we have. He tells us the wonderful things that happen when we worship. He tells us even how to do it. On our knees, we bow down before him. We acknowledge who he is. We obey him. And he warns us about there is something that could disqualify us. I don't like reading about Pharisees, because I know we're more like them than we should be. I don't like reading about people who put God to the test, because we're more like them than we should be. But what we could do is sing to the Lord and make a joyful noise. We could approach him with thanksgiving and gratitude and say, speak, Lord, your servant's here. If you need to come to Christ, this is the time. Won't you come while we stand and sing?